Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Sorry. This is God's good word for us.
As Jerry alluded to, tomorrow, in this part of the world, tomorrow the month of Ramadan starts. And if you have Muslim friends, and many of our North Wakers living overseas live and work amongst Muslim peoples, it's a season of great spiritual openness and seeking on their part. And so there's been prepared a guide for prayer for the month of Ramadan. It will be posted on our blog on the front page of our website, or if you subscribe to our blog, it'll come to your email tomorrow, probably, or the next day. And it will be a daily guide through this month to pray during a season of great spiritual openness amongst the millions of Muslims around the world. So I hope you'll take note of that, take advantage of that. You can find that again on the front page of our website in the next day or so. But here we've been studying Luke's biography of Jesus, and this is what we left off with last week. Luke chapter 6. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So Jesus has spent all night in prayer, choosing 12 from amongst many disciples, choosing 12 he would call apostles or sent ones. And so Carson would not tell you this, probably, but this week he's in Georgia with the family, Ashley and the kids, attending a double funeral for her grandparents who both passed away within 2 days of each other the week before. But after that funeral, Carson has gone away, as is his custom, to the family farm alone for a few days of prayer. And I personally am deeply thankful, I hope you are, for a pastor who follows Jesus' patterns of prayer. It's good for our church. And as we pick our story up this morning, Jesus is coming down from that mountain with his 12 apostles. And we find the story picks up in Luke chapter 6, verse 17. So we'll be there in just a moment. Let's pray together. Lord, in kindness this morning, help us welcome your blessings and heed your warnings for our good and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, verse 17. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So the crowd, as Jesus comes down from the mountain after a season of prayer, the crowds are everywhere. They're coming from everywhere, from Jerusalem, from the coast, and they just want to touch him. He has that great of power to heal, that a mere touch brings health. It's no wonder that the label has stuck with Jesus of the great physician, right? But more broadly, Luke says people were coming to Jesus for three main reasons. First, to hear him teach. Second, to be healed of their diseases. And thirdly, to be cured of troubles caused by unclean spirits or demons. And Luke, his focus shifts to that first category of teaching. And we're about to step into a sermon of Jesus that's sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, because it's given on a level place, in contrast with Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it may very well be, those sermons overlap a good deal, so it may very well be that Luke is giving us a shorter form of what Matthew records, the Sermon on the Mount. This may be the same thing, or it may be that Jesus has taught the same things in different places. This was back before you could download sermons on the web, right? So Jesus had to repeat himself as he traveled from place to place, teaching and preaching amongst the people. I have a friend who travels to different churches and teaches a lot, and he says that he has preached the same sermon over 100 times, and that's in a day when you can download sermons on the web. So either way, the differences between Matthew and Luke's recording of Jesus' great sermon are happily explained by either one of those ways of thinking about it. Both Matthew and Luke record a series of blessings from Jesus that are sometimes called Beatitudes, where he blesses the people. Matthew has 9, and Luke whittles them down to 4 of them for us, and that's what we want to look at first this morning, starting verse 20. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now, I'd like for us to think first about who it is that Jesus is blessing with these 4 blessings that he's giving. And I think it's good to kind of think of them collectively before we think about them individually. First, we notice that they are disciples. Right? Jesus focuses on his disciples. He speaks blessings of disciples upon them, for the kingdom of God, for a great reward in heaven. They are persecuted because of his name. So he is speaking to those who follow him, to his disciples. These blessings are for disciples, but also disciples who are suffering. Right? This is a group of people who are in great suffering. They are poor, they are hungry, they are weeping, and they are hated by many. These are suffering disciples. And I think the language that Jesus used here at least includes, if not focuses on, the fact that these were people suffering greatly. I mean, we've already heard they were coming to him because they were sick and oppressed by demons, right? And if you look at the language that he uses when he talks about, for instance, the poor, "Blessed are you who are poor," in verse 20. In first century Palestine, to be poor would have included great poverty, most likely. Not just somebody who wondered how they're going to sock enough money away for retirement or for college tuition, right? It's language that Jesus would use to describe that widow in Mark 12 who put 2 small copper coins into the offering that was worth a penny, and that's all she had to live on. That was poor in Jesus' mind. If you look up in the lexicons of these ancient languages that lie behind Jesus' word usage, you come across descriptions and expressions like beggarly, destitute, and relatively worthless. It might be best for us to call to mind not just American categories of poor, but maybe something more like modern-day India, right? Jesus had in mind folks who were terribly, terribly poor, deeply impoverished, and to them he says, "You are blessed by God. God is blessing you by giving you a place in his kingdom. Even them, perhaps especially them, they're blessed. And he uses language of hungry. He says, blessed are you who are hungry now, right? For you shall be satisfied. And again, the language of the Old Testament behind this idea of hunger here includes things like they were famished, even starving. This is not limited to, man, I'm kind of hungry. I think I need a snack this afternoon. This is truly, truly hungry, starving people. Jesus says, the blessing of God is upon you in your suffering. People who weep, blessed are you who weep now. Jesus is blessing great sorrows here. It's the idea is they're wailing, they're lamenting great losses. This is the I have just lost my child kind of tears, or my loved one's just been diagnosed with terminal cancer kind of tears. And Jesus says, the blessing of God is upon you, even you, especially you. He turns in verse 22 and says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Again, Jesus is blessing people who are rejected in the extreme. They're hated and spurned, not because they're uncool or because they're odd or because they don't fit in, but because their name is considered evil. In these short verses, Jesus declares the blessing of God upon his disciples who suffer in their darkest days, in their hardest times. Even there, know that you are, the blessing of God is upon you there. There is a kind of teaching these days that at least implies, if it doesn't write out promise, that if you will but follow Jesus, you will be free from suffering and sorrow here and now. Right? Plainly, this is not the teaching of Jesus, right? It is not the teaching of Jesus. He expects that those who follow him in a life of cross-bearing discipleship will experience great sorrow and suffering as part of their lives, be it sickness or persecution. And the New Testament is awash with instruction about how we are to suffer as Jesus' followers. Peter wrote about it. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it becomes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Paul writes in Philippians, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. And again in 2 Timothy 3, he writes, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. To follow Christ is to suffer, right? It will require suffering of you. You will encounter suffering along the way. There's no path, there's no exemption. And in that suffering, Jesus promises blessing. A blessing at our point of greatest need. So he says in verse 20 to the poor, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. These poverty-stricken disciples are promised life in the kingdom. A powerful, gracious, loving, providing, fabulously wealthy kingdom of God one day. James writes about it. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The poor will be heirs in the most fabulous kingdom that's ever existed, the kingdom of God, when it comes in its fullness. This is a present thing for them. They are in the kingdom, the poor. Here who believe, the poor disciple. But the fullness of this kingdom life is yet future. It awaits the return of a king. And I think that all of the blessings that follow, the remaining three blessings, are really kind of expressions of this blessing. They show us what that kingdom will be like. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. I love that language, satisfied. No more hunger. There's coming a great fullness when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. And that kingdom is sometimes described as a banquet or a feast. The book of Revelation, John has an encounter with an angel, and he says, the angel says, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. If you've ever been to a big old wedding feast, that's what the kingdom will be like. No more hunger there. Satisfaction. Not just satisfaction of our hunger, though that's where Luke is focused, physical hunger, but soul satisfaction. The Psalms would write about it, kind of mixing those imageries in Psalm 63. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Blessed are you who are hungry now. In verse 21, he continues, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The Bible uses imagery of God wiping away tears at the end of time. And there's something really beautiful about that. But this may even go beyond that. Because it's not only does he wipe away tears, but he restores laughter to the sorrowful. The weeping ones shall rejoice with laughter. The last of the four blessings reads this way in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Hatred will be traded in for unrestrainable joy. Right? Like the man in Acts chapter 3, he's lame, he can't walk, he gets healed, and he goes walking and leaping and praising God. He cannot hold it in. So great will our reward be. And a couple of things to underscore here. One, the reward is future, right? It's a heavenly reward, and we'll talk more about that. But the joy is for now. He says, leap and rejoice now, because that reward is so great. In the midst of our troubles and sorrows, we have a joy that's leap-provoking, right? It's so rich. Call it anticipatory joy if you want to. It's real joy that hopes in that day when weeping is replaced with laughter fully. Jesus is looking out on his suffering ones, and he is telling them that you will suffer for my name, and it is worth it. It is worth it. It is worth it to suffer loss now in light of our very great reward then. Professor Robert Stein says, Luke's readers were not to be deceived by the present appearance of things. The now may at times have been discouraging, but the then would more than make up for this. See, this is what the kingdom of God is like. The poor are welcomed into lavish settings. The hungry find themselves at an incredible banquet, a feast. The sorrowful are now full of laughter, no more tears. And the rejected and abused, the hated and the spurned are welcomed with great reward. This is what the kingdom is like. It's going to be satisfaction and laughter and joy and a fabulous reward. What's the reward? What's the reward? I think there's a clue as to what I think is really the center of the reward. In verse 23, rejoice in that day. And leap for joy. That little expression, leap for joy, it's only found one other place in the whole New Testament. We already read it back in Luke chapter 1. When Mary shows up expectant at Elizabeth's house, and the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, we know him to be, leaps for joy at the arrival of Christ's mother and the Christ within her. So that this expression, leap for joy, happens in the presence of Christ. And I think that's what the great reward is. We get to be with our Savior. And that joy will dwarf the sorrows we endure now. It can dwarf the sorrows we endure now. So let me try to connect this with our world just a little bit more. So I am very aware of the shape of suffering and sorrows that many of you have borne and are bearing. I'm aware of a little bit of that. And I know that for some of you, your tears, they flow like a river some days. And when you wake in the night, it seems hopeless to you. And sometimes that bleeds into your days. But know that Jesus lifts up his eyes and looks upon you, his suffering disciple, and he blesses you with a blessing, if we can get our minds and hearts around it, will cause us to leap for joy. Jesus gives you hope that is surer and greater than your sorrows. One day when King Jesus comes for his people, there will be feasts marked with laughter, your laughter. No more tears on that day. God himself will wipe them away, and there'll be satisfaction that only a divine banquet could bring, and you'll be feasting there. And words of welcoming love are spoken over you as the words of hatred and persecution have fallen away. In the kingdom of God and his Son, the poor are welcomed, the hungry are satisfied, the sorrowful are laughing, and rejection of the severest kind is replaced by joy-leaping welcome of Jesus at Jesus himself. So, Jesus is encouraging his suffering disciples. He is encouraging you that there is a blessing for you that's more than worth it. Be steadfast. Be steadfast in following Christ, even in sorrows, even in suffering. It's going to be worth it. There's hope for you. For months now, I've been stuck in Psalm 23. Happily stuck in Psalm 23. I can't get out of it. And so every night, almost without fail, it's how I end my day. I put on that wonderful Dwell app, and I put on the sleep timer. This is an amazing app, and it plays Psalm 23 while I fall asleep. And it's so good for me in my soul. And so this morning, I'd like to take just a moment midstream here and pray for you who are suffering, and pray Psalm 23 over you. So let's bow, and I just invite you to receive this. Oh Lord, be the shepherd of your suffering ones who are here. Because you have said that in your care they shall not want. Lord, make them lie down in green pastures. Ease their hunger. Make them lead them beside still waters. Quench their thirst. Restore their souls. Lead them in the right paths, even as you've promised. And though they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and some of them have, let them experience no evil, not even the fear of evil, because you are with them. And your protection and your guidance are their comfort. Oh Lord, prepare a table for them right in the middle of their enemies. And as their enemies look on, anoint their head with oil as though they're the guest of honor. And fill their cup to overflowing. And may your goodness and your merciful, steadfast love follow them all the days of their lives, each and every day. And may they dwell in your company in the house of the Lord now and forever. We pray this in the name of the Good Shepherd Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, following those beautiful, kind, gracious words of blessing and favor to give hope to sufferers who are following Jesus, right? He now turns his attention on people not who are hoping in him, but who are hoping elsewhere, in riches and the comforts of this life. And he pronounces over them not blessings, but their opposite, woes. Woes, they're called. These are sobering words of warning from Jesus to disciples with misplaced hope. And so he turns from blessing the suffering to warning the satisfied, right? Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The woes correspond precisely to the blessings. You probably picked up on it, right? There's four of them, and they match the four blessings, but are kind of like their opposite. They're juxtaposed alongside the blessings for suffering disciples. These are warnings for those who try to find their satisfaction apart from hope in God. They are those who are hoping instead in their wealth and the comforts of this American life for us, right? To pronounce a woe over someone is not to denote a mere misfortune. Professor James Edwards says that it is, a woe is a deep and inconsolable misery. That's what waits for people who hope in their money and their stuff, a deep and inconsolable misery. Let's look at them one by one briefly. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. These rich ones, their hope is in their riches. Throughout these woes, all of them, but notice here with rich, there's no hint of God. There's no reference to the kingdom of God. There's no reference to heaven. There's no reference to the name of the Son of Man. There's none of those kind of references. God is absent from these lives. And so they have no hope in him. Their only hope is their money. It's their sole hope. And Jesus is saying it is woefully inadequate. This warning echoes across Scripture like a stone skipping across a pond, right? Over and over and over and over. Scripture warns us that wealth is a mere shadow at best of real hope. Proverbs 11 says, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Luke 12, to the rich man, God says, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In Mark 10, Jesus looks around and says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Proverbs 23 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wealth, great wealth, is not enough for you to hope in. There's no enduring comfort in wealth. It won't bear the weight of the troubles of your soul. And I speak this to you as someone who has great wealth. You probably didn't know this about me. I am fabulously wealthy. My kids have moved out. There are two people, my wife and I, Steph and I, live in my house. Our house has four bedrooms for two people. We have two drivers and three cars. The two of us have two refrigerators. Yesterday, I counted a dozen pair of shoes in my closet, and then on my way out, I saw three more by the front door. My shoes. By the standards of the world and of history, I am fabulously wealthy, right? Probably you are too. And I know, honestly, that there is no sufficient comfort in my vast wealth. I hope you know that too. I have friends who are way the heck more wealthy even than me, right? Like, I mean, they're living large. They've got literally more money than they know what to do with. You might have friends or family like that too. And I watch their lives. I watch their marriages, and I watch their children and their families, and I watch their faith. And I see no more hope or comfort or joy in the accruing of massive wealth. I don't see it. They always seem to be in search of more. No amount of wealth solves the problem of hope. There was a New York Times article recently. They wrote a column, actually, on it. It's a familiar dynamic. It says, you finally did it. You got the promotion, secured the raise, finished the project, or leveled up in your career. It's a wonderful feeling of accomplishment. But then you come down from that high, and reality starts to sink in. Where do you go from here? You have experienced what sociologists call arrival fallacy. The illusion that once we make it, once we attain our goal, we will reach lasting happiness. But it's just nowhere near as large or permanent as envisioned. Psychologist Dr. Ben Shahar said, arrival fallacy is the reason some Hollywood stars struggle with mental health issues and substance abuse later in life. He says, these individuals start out unhappy, but they say to themselves, it's okay, because when I make it, then I'll be happy. But then they make it, and while they may feel briefly fulfilled, the feeling doesn't last. This time they're unhappy. But more than that, they're unhappy without hope, he says. Unhappy without hope. And the scriptures point us again and again elsewhere to a sure hope. Psalm 39, verse 7, now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. Our money isn't enough to bring hope to a troubled soul, but God is. He is our great consolation, our great comfort. Isaiah the prophet says, as God speaks, I am he who comforts you. I wonder this morning, is your hope too entangled in your bank account? Well, the next two woes are anchored in the word now. Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And the Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote about a future time when the tables will be turned and judgment will come upon all. And you can hear the echoes. Jesus is, I think, kind of thinking about Isaiah as he writes these blessings and woes. Listen to Isaiah 65. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. There is a day of reckoning coming when things will be turned upside down and hopes will be tested, and many will be found severely wanting. The wealth and comforts of this day will not be enough in that day. We need a surer hope than the comforts of this life. Author Randy Elkhorn has come up with a little illustration that's helpful. He says, that dot, it represents your life, right? So the dot is your life. And the line, which goes on and on and on, is eternity. And Elkhorn says, live for the line, not the dot. Life on earth is a dot, he says. It begins, it ends, it's brief. But life in heaven is an unending line extending from that dot. We all live in the dot, but if we're wise, we will live for the line. And what Jesus is saying to us in these blessings and woes is, hope in the line, not the dot. Right? Hope in the coming kingdom of Christ in all of its beauty and laughter and satisfaction, not in your money and the comforts of this dot of a life. Woe to you that that's all the comfort that you have. And our text ends with this final woe. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus has warned us elsewhere that public opinion will not always be in our favor if we choose to follow him. In John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the false prophets, likely in their day and definitely in our day, are peddling these same inadequate hopes. Get rich, get comfortable, get popular. And the prophet Jeremiah says, with weeping of his own, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? He goes on, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. And Jesus says that the money and stuff of this life is a vain hope. It won't last, and it won't bear the troubles of our souls. A pastor from long ago named J.C. Ryle says, who then are the people to whom our Lord says, woe to you? They are the men who refuse to seek treasure in heaven because they love the good things of this world better and will not give up their money if need requires for Christ's sake. They are the men, we could say, and women, who prefer the joys and so-called happiness of this world to the joy and peace in believing and will not risk the loss of the one in order to gain the other. They are those who love the praise of man more than the praise of God and will turn their backs on Christ rather than not keep in with the world. These are the kind of men whom our Lord had in view when he pronounced the solemn words, woe to you. And so as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table together, I want to give you a couple moments, as Carson's been leading us in the last few weeks, just to reflect on what God has been saying to you about receiving his blessing and heeding his warning. So I'd like to lead us in some reflection questions that are also from Pastor J.C. Ryle, and then give you a moment to reflect on them, and then we'll pray a prayer of confession together as we approach the table. So if you'd bow in prayer, let me give you some fodder to pray and reflect about. Pastor Ryle says, do we really believe that poverty and persecution endured for Christ's sake are positive blessings? Do we really believe that riches and worldly enjoyments and popularity among men, when sought for more than salvation or preferred to the praise of God, are a certain curse? Do we really think that the favor of Christ with trouble and the world's persecution is better than having money and merriment and a good name among men without Christ? These are most serious questions and deserve a most serious answer. The passage before us, he says, is eminently one which tests the reality of our Christianity. Lord, now help us to receive your blessings, to welcome them as true, even in our sorrow and suffering. And Lord, too, help us heed your warning. If our hopes have shifted from you to lives of pursued comfort and luxury, Lord, help us heed your warnings. Lord, be gracious to us. And by your Spirit, let your word follow us home today. Christ, we pray in your name. Amen. We want to close our time with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. We're doing this every Sunday during this season called Lent that leads us up to the cross and the resurrection of Christ on Easter Sunday. At North Wake, participation in the Lord's Supper is to open to anyone who's a follower of Jesus who's currently walking in fellowship with him. And so if that describes you, you're welcome to join us. We'd ask that you use the center aisle and the wall aisles to approach the table, and these two aisles to return to your seats. And if you would, once you've received the elements, if you'll hold them at your seat, and then we'll partake of them all together at once. Okay. When we do that, we will then remember that on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, he did take bread and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, we will remember that after the meal, he took a cup and he explained that this cup is the new covenant in his blood. It's for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this also, he says, in remembrance of me. So the table is open. Come and receive.